Last Thursday, at the conclusion of our Bible study on the book of Job, John and Betty Neupower approached me to share how Rabbi Harold S. Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, helped them following the tragic death of their then 14-year-old daughter. Betty said she read the book over several times. For over 36 years, Rabbi Kushner's 1981 best-selling book has sat in my study bookshelf. After our conversation, I retrieved the well-worn and underlined copy with a picture from a magazine of Rabbi Kushner and his wife Suzette holding hands and squatting before the grave marker of their son Aaron, who also died at the age of 14. Just as the British theologian Leslie Weatherhead's Will of God did for the World War II generation, Rabbi Kushner's book has provided a way through the problem of evil that is both persuasive and comforting for so many people in our time, like John and Betty, and maybe some others worshiping here this morning. The very first paragraph of the book gives us a clue to its popularity and serves as a counsel for those who read it. Rabbi Kushner writes in the very first paragraph of his book, "This is not an abstract book about God and theology. It does not try to use big words or clever ways of rephrasing questions in an effort to convince us that our problems are really not problems, but that we only think they are. This is a very personal book, written by someone who believes in God and in the goodness of the world, someone who has spent most of his life trying to help other people believe, and was compelled by a personal tragedy to rethink everything he had been taught about God and God's ways." What prompted Rabbi Kushner's book was indeed a personal tragedy: the death of his son Aaron from progeria, a rare and universally fatal genetic disease, which has, among other symptoms, the appearance of rapid aging. When Aaron Kushner was 3 years old, the Kushners were told by their physician that their son would only grow to be about 3 feet tall, would have no hair on his head or body, would look like an old person even in his early childhood, and would die by his early teens. Unfortunately, the doctor was correct. Aaron experienced all of these manifestations and died at 14 years of age. Among Rabbi Kushner's several reactions to this terrible diagnosis was the sense of moral outrage at God for the unfairness of it all. Kushner wrote of Aaron, "He was an innocent child, a happy, outgoing three-year-old. Why should he have to suffer physical and psychological pain every day for the rest of his life? Why should he have to be stared at, pointed at, wherever he went? Why should he be condemned to grow into adolescence, see other boys and girls beginning to date, and realize that he would never know marriage and fatherhood? That was not the way God's world was supposed to work." What Rabbi Kushner sets out in his book to answer is the question of suffering, which is a great mystery to us now, but hopefully one day the reason for it will be made clearer. What the good rabbi seeks to answer is the age-old theodicy problem. As theological terms go, theodicy is a relatively new one, a newcomer. You won't find it in the writings of St. Paul or St. Augustine or even Martin Luther. It was coined just over 300 years ago by the famed German philosopher Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. Etymologically speaking, the word theodicy is formed by two Greek words, theos, for God, and dike, for justice, meaning the justification of God. In a world where terrible things can happen, and when people suffer beyond any sense of deserving, it was felt that God had some explaining to do. The ways of God needed to be defended, justified. God needed a good defense, and theodicy was the best approach. A 14th century mind like Luther's would encounter terrible suffering and tragedy and say, "This is from the hand of God. What is God saying to us?" A contemporary mind encounters suffering and asks, "How does the reality of suffering fit into my worldview today?" Since the time of Leibniz, there seems to have been a collision among four truth claims. There is a God. God is all-powerful. God is good and loving. And there is innocent suffering. Trying to hold on simultaneously to these four truth claims has been called the impossible chess match, a theological stalemate, so to speak, since no good moves seem available. The 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume addressed the problem in this memorable way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is God able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence, then, is evil? Faced with the impossible chess match, the only possibility available seems to be to give up one of the truth claims. But which one will it be? The belief in the existence of God? The goodness of God? The power of God? Or would we just close our eyes and deny that there is innocent suffering in this world? For many in our culture, the notions that God is loving and that God is all-powerful are seen simply as churchly or creedal spins on the more basic claim of theism, in which there is no God at all. As one web blogger said after posting David Hume's quotation on the internet, "This single quote made me into an atheist." What a great quote. Many secular people do not believe in God. But the God they don't believe in is the loving, gracious, compassionate, and all-powerful God that we prayed and sang to this morning in our liturgy. So many people settle for being agnostic. Like the contemporary British novelist Julian Barnes, they opine, "I don't believe in God, but I sure do miss him." This morning we heard powerful words from a source that Rabbi Kushner ultimately turned to during his own time of grief and anguish. The book of Job and the voice of God speaking out of the whirlwind. Throughout the speeches in chapters 3 through 37, various human speakers, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and young Elihu, claim to know what Yahweh, or God, thinks about Job's situation. But in chapter 38, God breaks the silence and speaks. Until this point, like the character George Bailey in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, Job responds to his troubles by wishing that he had never been born. But Job doesn't get a visit from the portly, comforting Clarence the angel. Instead, here in chapter 38, the only one appears to Job is none other than the Lord, the creator of all creation, the Lord God Almighty. And God doesn't come to comfort Job. Instead, God comes to put Job in his place, lecturing from the center of a cyclone. Who is this that darkness counsels by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you and you will declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God does not address Job's situation or even Job's questions about God's justice. God does not even acknowledge Job's suffering. Instead, God takes Job on a whirlwind tour of the cosmos or universe, beginning with the foundation of the earth and the birth of the sea. God spends a lot of time where the wild things are, describing all kinds of fierce and untamed creatures, lions, mountain goats, ostriches, eagles, even the two primordial chaos monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan. These speeches of God at the end of the book of Job leave many a reader dismayed and disappointed. We want God to tell Job the backstory about the wager with Satan. We want God to apologize for all of Job's suffering. We want God, at least, to be comforting. Instead, in the words of William Sapphire, it's as if God appears in a tie-dyed t-shirt, emblazoned with the words, "Because I'm God, that's why." That's not the answer even Job expected from God. And yet, these speeches can't be dismissed. Like a fierce summer thunderstorm, they are beautiful, fascinating, and even terrifying. The images and creatures described by God grip our imaginations and introduce us to a world much, much bigger than ourselves. And that, beloved people of God, is the point. The world is not centered on human beings, according to God's speeches to Job. It is not an entirely safe and predictable world, but it is beautiful and good nonetheless. And God invites Job to freely live in that world, that wild, wonderful, beautiful creation. Is this an adequate response to Job's suffering? It is not, in conventional terms, very comforting. I would have failed my clinical pastoral education course if I had come across like this. However, these speeches of God at the end of the book of Job accomplish something profound. They move Job out of his endless cycle of grief and back into life again. They enable him to live freely in a world full of heartbreaking suffering and heart-stopping beauty, and to do so in a way that reflects God's own care for the world. We will read about the response of Job and the end of the story next week. So come on back. Amen.